As we prepare for the teaching of God's Word, Father, come before you, Lord. We thank you so much for your perfect plan for us, Lord. And we thank you, Lord, that for each one of us as believers, we have a spiritual gift. For those of us who know Christ as Savior, we have a certain plan that we are to execute. We know that taking in the Word of God is so vital and essential for our spiritual growth. And so we pray, Lord, that the believers here might take in doctrine with a positive volition. We pray, Father, that you might help me to speak it clearly and accurately. And Father, I pray that we might magnify Christ as we apply the Word of God through the filling ministry of the Holy Spirit. Sanctify us through your truth, because your word is truth. We thank you and give you all the praise, honor, and glory in Christ's name. Amen. Let's open our Bibles to the book of 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 13. 2 Corinthians 12, 13. Here the Apostle Paul is defending his apostolic authority. And verse 11, we'll back up one verse. He says this: I have become a fool in boasting. You have compelled me. Paul didn't want to brag or pat himself on the back or speak about himself. But because of the carnality of the Corinthian church, he had to do so. And he said, for I ought to have been commended by you. For in nothing was I behind the most eminent apostles. He said, and I didn't lack anything. Any spiritual gifts, any ministerial function, ministerial service, as he listed. He said, I was not lacking anything behind all the most eminent apostles, though I am nothing, meaning that everything he had was by God's grace. As James 1:17 says, every good gift and every perfect gift comes from above. It all comes from above. And so whatever talents, spiritual gifts, abilities, physical strength, wisdom, it all comes from God. Now, verse 12, he says, truly the signs of an apostle were accomplished among you with all perseverance and signs and wonders and mighty deeds. And this indicates that along with the apostolic gift, there was the ability to perform many miracles. And therefore, the miracles validated apostolic authority. And therefore, there's not anyone who could perform miracles, but there was certain individuals, such as the apostles, who were gifted, who could perform miraculous works to validate the message and the ministry. Now, when we look in the book of Acts, when Paul visited the Corinthian church, we don't have any miraculous signs or wonders that are recorded in the book of Acts. But we certainly know, because of this passage, there were other miracles and wonders performed there at Corinth. Luke did not record them, but these miracles certainly occurred. And he speaks of these miracles as signs, wonders, and mighty deeds. These are similar words in nature, but there's a slight distinction between each one. They're all pointing to miraculous miracles, but a sign is a miracle with a spiritual end and purpose. Always pointed out, it's just like a physical sign. A sign points to something. I've given the illustration in the past about, say you're traveling out to Arizona and you saw a sign. You know, after thousands of miles of driving, especially if you come from Ohio. Now, Texas is not as bad, but you come from Ohio, as we did growing up, traveling out to Arizona is quite a far piece. But you finally get close to the Grand Canyon, you see a sign, Grand Canyon 10 miles. And say your wife is Ethel, because I know one over here is Ethel, so I'll use Ethel as an example. Ethel, we finally arrived. Get out the picnic lunch. Let's get the kids out of the car. Here we got a sign. And we'll stop by the sign. And, you know, Ethel would look at George, let's say, and say, you're crazy, George. We're not there yet. But the sign does tell us it's that far down the road. And so I think today in the modern charismatic movement, we have a lot of miracles and signs, and we glory in those signs. People glory in the healings and all the visions and all these things in and of itself. But the purpose of a sign is to validate something. It's to point to something. And so, sign gifts were to point to the validation of the teaching of God's Word. The accuracy of Scripture, the fact that the message was from God. And what main individual, what main category of individuals sought for signs and wonders? Well, Paul says earlier in 1 Corinthians that the Jews, I believe it's, is it 1:22? The Jews seek a sign. See, the Greeks seek for wisdom. Yeah, in 1 Corinthians 1:22, for the Jews request a sign. And just as there were a series of miracles in the Old Testament, you remember the miracles that God performed in the Exodus, generation, God showed His mighty power in delivering the children of Israel by various miraculous signs and wonders. Then we fast forward to the time of Elijah, and Elijah performed many miracles, and then Elisha performed double the miracles of Elijah. And then when Jesus came, He validated who He was by miracles and healings and casting out demons. Those miracles, as the prophet Isaiah indicated, would validate that He is the Son of God, He is the Messiah. And then we have the apostolic era, where we have many miracles that were performed in the book of Acts, and they validated that God was speaking through the apostles and revealing new truth concerning the church age. And so the apostolic ministry was validated through miraculous signs and wonders. Now that we have the completion of the Word of God, I don't think we see the necessity of signs, wonders, and miracles per se. Now the question may be asked, do you believe that miracles can happen today? And I say yes. I think miracles can happen today. But I think they're by God's general providence instead of someone who is gifted in performing signs, wonders, and miracles. You know, the miracle worker, to me, was tied into the apostolic gift. So we're not looking for people who can perform miracles. We're looking for, in God's providence, miracles in general. And so I think people can be healed today, but I don't think it's because someone has the gift of healing. And that's very important distinction. We have here a sign then is a miracle with a spiritual end and purpose. And the emphasis in a sign is on the significance of the thing wrought. Attention is drawn to the thing itself, or to the object or design or teaching intended to be conveyed by the sign. And so he said the sign of an apostle, meaning these miracles, validated apostolic authority. So the sign pointed to, hey, this is God's messenger, and therefore you need to listen to this message. And going back to the lame man healed in the temple, in Acts chapter 3, Peter's message, and you look at the miracle Pentecost and the speaking of tongues there, human languages, validated that God was doing something, as far as in Acts 2 at least, a great dispensational change was taking place, and God had to get the attention of the Jews. And so therefore, God allowed these miraculous tongues to be manifested there. So, the signs of the apostles include what? Gifts of healing, evangelism, which would be speaking in foreign languages. I think that would include the gift of tongues. And raising the dead. That's interesting that people who want to duplicate the apostolic era, I find them falling far short in that last category. You know, you can claim to speak in tongues. I can go blah, blah, blah all day long. I got to get the tongues. I can fake that. Even people coming up in wheelchairs, you know, just like in the old 1800s, you know, they traveled around different towns and, hey, guy, come up. Didn't I see you in the last town there? You know, the cowboy says, phony, you know. But you could fake that, but raising someone legitimately from the dead when it's recorded. Now, there's charismatic people who claim to have done that in Africa and other countries, but if you were in Missouri, you would say, show me. Show me the proof. I don't believe that type of miracle working is performed by anyone today. So these signs, though, were something that validated the apostles' ministry, as well as tongues and also giving of the Holy Spirit. And we can see that in Acts chapter 8, 10, and 19. There was a Zonger described it. When you look at the outline of Acts, you have, first of all, the Spirit coming down vertically. He descends. And then horizontally to the various people groups until it reaches the Gentiles. And then we arrive kind of at a norm or standard that now every believer has the indwelling Holy Spirit. Every believer has been baptized, and we arrive at enormity of the Spirit's ministry. But there was a delay in Samaria in Acts chapter 8 until the apostles came down and laid hands. Why was that? Well, we have half Jew and half Gentile, and God did not want to start with two churches that were split. God wanted one body, and so to connect the Jerusalem church to the Samaritans, God sent the apostles, and that connected them together, and therefore laying on of hands also speaks of identification. And therefore that's why the delay in giving the Spirit in Acts chapter 8. And I did a study in the book of Acts before. Maybe I should revive that chart that I had. Okay. When the Holy Spirit came, was it before or after salvation? Was it, to a certain people, person, or individual group of people? And it's very interesting that we have various orders. And when were they physically baptized? Or when they were baptized by water? And, laying those out in the chart form is very helpful. And we finally see a normalcy established with the writing of the epistles of Paul. Okay, so we have gifts of healing, evangelism, raising the dead. Matthew chapter 10, verses 1. Let's take a look at that. Matthew 10, 1. This would be during the life of Christ here. You can see that this authority to do these things were from the Lord. And when he had called his 12 disciples to him, he gave them power over unclean spirits to cast them out, and to heal all kinds of sickness and all kinds of disease. And then he lists those apostles there. And so this authority came directly by Christ, specifically to the apostles. And therefore, not anyone had the ability to do that. If these signs and miracles are going to validate apostolic authority, then only the apostles had the ability to do those, or those who the apostles delegated. I would include in that category delegated authority by the apostles. So either by the apostles themselves or delegated by the apostles. Matthew chapter 10, verse 6, he says here, but rather go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Notice, initially he told them not to go perform these miracles in the Gentile regions. And so initially the signs were for what? The Jews. And to show that the Messiah has arrived. And then we arrive at the end of the book of Mark, in Mark chapter 16. Mark 16, verse 17 and 18. And some say that this ending of Mark, there's a textual variant there. Some of you, if you have a different translation other than the King James or New King James, you have a shorter ending. But I believe that the resurrection is included in the close of Mark. It doesn't make any sense. Look at verse 8 of Mark 16. This is where many translations end. So they went out quickly and fled from the tomb, and they trembled and were amazed, and they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. Now, do you think the book of Mark would end with the women being fearful without the resurrection? I don't believe that. I hold to the majority text, which carries the ending of Mark all the way down through verse 20. Now, if that's the case, then you say, well, you have a problem with these miracles mentioned at the end of Mark 8 or Mark 16. And there's a way to deal with those, I think. You have here in verse 15, he said, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He who believes and is baptized will be saved, but he who does not believe will be condemned. First of all, you have so-called scriptures supporting baptismal regeneration. Well, that doesn't. He doesn't say he who is not baptized will be condemned. He says he who does not believe. It's interesting. He didn't say person who's not believed and is baptized is condemned. He says simply the one who's not believed. The natural idea would be those who believe would naturally follow that through water baptism. The water baptism is not saving, but that would be a natural process to identify with Christ, to follow in the waters of baptism. And so the converse, though, it says he who does not believe will be condemned. He doesn't say he who's not believed and baptized. But that's one of the verses used by those who try to teach baptismal regeneration. Plus, you're using a passage that's disputed textually. And then verse 17 says, these signs will follow those who believe. Now, very important. Is this for all generations of all believers? No. I think only those who believe from the preaching of the apostles who are going out initially in the book of Acts. And so I think this is limited to the apostolic ministry. Verse 17. These signs will follow those who believe. Not in every era or throughout the remainder of the church age. Very important. Those who believe the apostles as they go out. It's very important. As the apostles go out and preach the gospel to every creature, which, by the way, they went from what? Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria to the what? Uttermost parts of the earth, which is the Gentiles. Now, this is the message that went forth. And the signs would follow those who believe. Now, what would those signs be? Well, he mentions a few of these. In my name, they will cast out demons. So the ability to cast out demons. Now, you ask today, is that something that believers should be doing? And you see this in a lot of movies too, a kind of hokey thing. You know, a priest comes in, he sprinkles holy water, you know, to exorcise the demons. And the demons are laughing at the priest, naturally so, because that's not how you cast out demons, not through religion. But Jesus had the authority to cast out demons. The apostles did. This validated the message, but, you know, I think the idea today is if someone's demon-possessed, they need to believe in Christ, and the demons flee. When who dwells? Now, since the Holy Spirit is dwelling permanently in every believer, when the Holy Spirit comes in to dwell, the demons have to leave. And so we don't have to go around casting out demons. That's not our ministry. And this is why we get the charismatic deliverance ministry. And you have a certain church called Four Square Holiness Church. You know, those Four Square churches, those they believe in deliverance ministries, they so-called. So you come forward and, you know, the demon of gluttony, you know, like it's a sin of the flesh. It's not a demonic spirit. See, they confuse sins of the flesh with demons. And so someone who has the sin of the demon of lust, for instance, or, you know, whatever other demons, you come forward and, you know, those demons are exercised. No, they don't do exercise, but they leave, supposedly, when the preacher or priest or who female pastor or whoever's leading a service cast them out in the name of Jesus. So this is certainly, a mockery, I think, of what legitimately occurred in the days of the Gospels. And these are something that is not the intended purpose of the church or the pastor. You know, there's no texts in the Pauline epistles that exhort the pastor to cast out demons. Can't find it. You see anything in Romans, 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians? It's not the emphasis, see? So that's not the emphasis on the pastor, but that did validate apostolic ministry. See, back then that was the highest spiritual gift, even above the pastor teacher. But now, since the apostles were foundational and there's no more apostles, then the pastor teacher now is the chief spiritual gift. And then we're not commanded, though, to cast out demons. So in my name they will cast out demons. Then they will speak with new tongues. And those tongues would be human language. And that occurred in Acts, right? Acts and occurred in Samaria. It occurred with what we call the boondock disciples in John 19. Disciples of John the Baptist. We haven't heard of Pentecost. It was like 20, 30 years later. And they're still living out in the boonies. They're not up to date with the day's news. And so there were certain things done there that were out of the norm because of that. But when we study, I think one of the most helpful books that I read on the whole issue of tongues and baptism of the Holy Spirit is a couple books written by Merrill Unger. And one is titled Tongues. And he goes through the book of Acts and he gives the reason why these miracles and tongues occurred. He also has one, The Baptism and Ministry of the Holy Spirit. I think it's called The Baptism and Ministry of the Holy Spirit by Merrill F. Unger. Merrill F. Unger, as you know, was the Old Testament professor at Dallas Theological Seminary in the 60s, 50s. He has an excellent Bible dictionary as well, Unger's Bible Dictionary. But he dealt with, he also has a book that I think is one of the best, his earlier work, Biblical Demonology. Biblical Demonology. So if you want to study, I've read that book. And it's really an excellent book on demons. But here, speaking in tongues would be the first generation as a miracle for those who believe. They will speak with new tongues. Now, if the charismatics want to take it up, and some of them have tried this, verse 18, will lay down this challenge, then they will take up serpents. Now, that's why you have some of the backwoods areas there in West Virginia, snake handlers. They try to take this passage and say, but usually those snake handlers, those snakes have been defanged or their poison has been taken out. And what's the point there? But some of them have literally, legitimately tried this and had some bad results because of that. And so would you like to attend a church? Penny, she would love that kind of church. The pastor handled snakes. She would be up. She'd be up kneeling at the altar. Confessing all our sins. So you can go to one of those snake handling churches out in the woods. But remember the Apostle Paul on Malta? Remember Paul? What happened to him? What a poisonous snake, it says. It was emphatic. The poisonous snake came out, bit him, looked around, everyone's looking, when are you going to drop dead? It's probably saying there, and nothing happened. And I think that's the idea, you know, that kind of thing occurred in the apostolic era. See, it's not something to be commended today. Now, again, some people say, well, because of the nature of this, that's why they don't believe it's legitimate, the text here. But I still say there's a way to explain it. Now, here's really the thing. If they drink any deadly, notice, if they drink anything deadly, it will by no means hurt them. Deadly poison. You know, don't do that. just my advice. Don't do that. Don't test that out. But no, that's not, those are some of the signs. I think it doesn't say if they drink it on purpose. So I think the idea is if they drink it by accident. You know, certainly you don't want to drink it by purpose. Then they will lay hands on the sick and they will recover. Notice that. Healing ministries. And so you have some of these things that occur in the early church. And I think this is validated by the ending of the book. Let's look at verses 19 and 20. So then after the Lord has spoken to them, he was received up into heaven We see this in Acts 1, the ascension of Christ, right? And set down at the right hand of God, where Christ is right now, in present session authority. And verse 20, they went out and preached everywhere. Who's they? The apostles, right? Very important. Verse 20, the Lord working with them. Who's them? The apostles. And confirming the word through what? The accompanying signs. Amen. So what does verse 20 tell us? Who were the ones that would validate the message? The apostles. See? The apostles. So this miracle working signs and all these things were for the initial apostolic era, performed by the apostles, but would not continue throughout the church age. See? It would be that first generation of hearers. Now, so the signs of the apostles here were manifested early on in the book of Acts. Now, let me say something about the gift of apostleship. Look at Ephesians chapter 2, verse 20. We've gone over this, but repetition is very important. Just want to repeat this again. If you want a few scripture validating the cessation of some of these gifts, I think this is a key passage. Ephesians 2:20. He speaks of the church having been built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets. Two spiritual gifts there. Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. He speaks of the church as a body, or here as a building. And we're members of the household of God. So if you look at the church as a building, you lay the foundation first. You have a beginning of a building. But you don't continually stack the foundation, another foundation, another foundation. You have one foundation, then you build the walls and, you know, the structure, and then you put a roof on it and, you know, lay the stones, stonework. And so it's interesting, in Kansas, I had a chance to stop by the Tall Grass Prairie Reserve, and that was an interesting, I want to experience like Little House on the Prairie, being out in the middle of nowhere with miles and miles and miles of tall grass like the pioneers, and it's a really neat place. But they have one German fellow who was, it was his farm, and everything was built out of stone. It was phenomenal stonework, and it looked like stones from the field. I don't know where he got all the stones. Maybe there's a quarry nearby, but it was pretty amazing work. But here, though, the foundation is essential. It's, you lay that first, and then you build upon. So these two spiritual gifts, the gift of apostle and prophet, are only foundational in nature. They were necessary for the beginning of the church. They served their purpose. But after you have completion, especially prophecy, as in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, tongues will cease, prophecy would stop. You have the completion of the canon of Scripture, then John being the last apostle writing Scripture, you have no further need for the temporal spiritual gifts. So as listing the 19, there's three major passages listing the spiritual gifts. Out of those three passages, over half of the gifts have ceased, and including the sign gifts. Now, let me summarize, let me read you his quote here from, I think this is Norm Geisler, Systematic Theology. He says this, apostleship was not only a gift, it was a temporary gift. There is no apostolic succession. So there's not a line unbroken of apostles, or I would say popes either. Peter wasn't the first pope. He wasn't infallible. And he has no successors. The many reasons for this are summarized here. And Geisler lists 8 points. I'll read you these 8 points. Apostles lived only in the first century. Very important. Apostles lived only in the first century. They would not continue beyond the book of Revelation. Number two, apostles were only needed for the church's foundation. We just read this passage. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 20. Number three, the gifts of an apostle, 2 Corinthians 12:12, ceased in the first century. Number four, Jesus gave the kingdom authority to his apostles, not to successors. The 12 apostles never appointed apostles to succeed them. That's very important. These apostles never appointed others to take their place. Number five, apostles never appointed their successors. Acts 12:1-2. Number six, the term apostle faded in the later New Testament. Number seven, the second century imposters had to claim apostleship to gain acceptance for their writings. And people later tried to claim to be the apostles, but certainly they were not. And there's always phonies people claim even in Christ's day to be prophets of God, but we're not. Number eight, apostolic succession is contrary to the priesthood of all believers. And I think that's very important. You are a believer priest, and therefore that would be contrary to that particular doctrine. Now, so going back to our text in 2 Corinthians 12, or excuse me, it was 11, chapter 11. So the signs of an apostle were accomplished among you, as Paul said, the Corinthian believers, with all perseverance. Notice that, with all perseverance. The idea is he endured with them despite difficulty. The word persevere is the word hupomone. We get the word hupo, meaning under. Mone, related to the word minnow, meaning abiding or continuing. The idea is to remain under something. The idea then, therefore, is endurance under difficulties. The capacity to hold out or bear up in the face of difficulty. Patience, endurance, fortitude, steadfastness, perseverance. And the apostles certainly, especially Paul, persevered through all different kinds of difficulty. Look at the one example we have here, the assurance of Paul. He says here, there was one who opposed Paul, verse 6, but when they opposed him and blasphemed, he shook his garments and said to them, "Your blood be upon your own heads. I am clean. From now on I will go to the Gentiles." He departed from there and entered the house of a certain man named Justus, one who worshipped God, whose house was next door to the synagogue. Then Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed on the Lord. Paul mentions him later, by the way, Crispus, in, I believe, in 1 Corinthians. And all his household, and many of the Corinthians, hearing, believed and were baptized. Now the Lord spoke to Paul in the night by a vision, "Do not be afraid, but speak and do not keep silent. For I am with you, and no one will attack you to hurt you, for I have many people in this city." And there from that point he continued there a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them. And so the Lord gave them Paul the fortitude to continue and remain, and to persevere. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 4. Early on, 2 Corinthians 6, verse 4. Paul mentions perseverance as one of the things that commends him to God. "But in all things we commend ourselves as ministers of God." How? "In much patience," or perseverance, "and tribulations, and needs, and distresses." And he goes on to list various things that commended himself as a minister of God. And so Paul persevered through difficulty. But notice he says here, it's in perseverance. But in Colossians 1:11, we see that Paul persevered because of God's power, not because of his own ability. As we saw in Acts, the Lord said, "I'm going to be with you." you know, don't worry, and so you need to persevere. And so Paul decided, instead of taking off and going to the next city because of difficulty, he remained there. And he had an effective ministry in planting the church. Colossians 1:11. Paul prays for the believers there in Colossae that they might be strengthened with all might according to his glorious power. For all perseverance. See? Power for perseverance. Power for perseverance. And long-suffering with joy. That's the fruit of the Spirit. So God will give you the power, the ability to persevere. And so Paul persevered, performing these miracles and signs. And notice here we have the signs, wonders, and mighty deeds. We already looked at the word sign again, a miracle with a spiritual end and purpose, pointing to something, either the validation of the apostles' ministry, what they taught, or even what the Lord was revealing. Then what the word wonders, teros in the Greek, it means the sense of phenomena which compel one's attention or cause one to look again. It's like you're standing like, wow, look at that. You know, you wonder at it. You stand there with amazement. And so it catches your attention. God wanted to try to catch people's attention, and that's one of the means through the apostles where he did so. They performed miracles that pointed to the validation of their message, and it caught people's attention. And then we have the word mighty deeds, and literally this is the word works of power, dunamis. We get the word power. We would call this, it's translated in other places, miracles. So mighty deeds would be literally miraculous works of power. Miracles confirm God's spokesman and God's message. Now another passage in Hebrews chapter 2. Keep in mind the book of Hebrews was probably written between AD 67 and AD 69. I think probably around AD 69. 1 year before God judged the temple. And that's very key. We have the Jews who were going back to what I call the old time religion. Here, give me that old time religion. It was good enough for Pappy and Mommy and not. What if they were legalistic? I don't want to go back to the old time religion. it's good enough for me, you know. Well, the Jews wanted to go back and revert to ritual. And there was clear warnings in the book of Hebrews to say that they were leaving the assembly of believers and the body of Christ, the church, and going back to their Jewish buddies before they were saved, going back to temple worship and offering them sacrifices. And they were trampling underfoot the Son of God. Imagine believers who believed in the finished work sacrifice of Christ and then went back to ritual and legalism. And they were walking all over the Son of God and insulting the Spirit of grace through going back to legalism. And I think the warnings in Hebrews in the context here, historically, God was about to, going back to the temple in Jerusalem, kill, as Josephus said, over 1 million Jews when Titus of Rome came in and wiped out the city. And I think Hebrews was one of the last warnings to Jewish believers not to associate with Judaism. And many of them ignored that, and I think they died to sin into physical death. And so that's kind of the historical context of Hebrews. But right at the end, when God, I think, and that's why I think Colonel Thieme has a good argument for saying that tongues stopped in AD 70. Remember, Jesus issued that judgment, final judgment upon a nation that rejected their Messiah. Remember, not one stone would be left upon another. Tying that into Matthew 24, I think the book of Hebrews also validates that was the last warning to those Jews about impending judgment. And therefore, no more further miracle would be used to validate the message. They've already rejected the truth. And what further miracle could the Lord give them? Now, that's why I think we have this passage here in Hebrews 2, 3, and 4. Let's go back to verse Hebrews 2:2. For the word spoken through angels proved steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward. How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed to us? Now, if we have apostles writing the book of Hebrews, we're not sure Paul was included in that, or other apostles, then that would be that the message was initially confirmed by Jesus, passed on to the apostles, and notice, was confirmed, aorist tense. This was in the past. The message historically was confirmed to us by those who heard him. How? How was that message confirmed to the apostles, or by the apostles? Verse 4. God also bearing witness, both with signs and wonders, with various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit, according to his will. But by the time the book of Hebrews was written, this is viewed in the past tense. It's in the rearview mirror. God validated the message through Jesus and his apostles, through miracles. Aorist tense, though, now it was past. It's having been validated. Okay, and then that's another passage that those of us who believe in the cessation of supernatural gifts use. I think it's a strong passage there. Hebrews 2, 3, and 4 was confirmed as aorist, referring to past tense, and was not going on, that confirmation was not going on when the book of Hebrews was written at that time. Now, since then, since God used apostles and prophets to found the church, now the main role in the church age, one of the main spiritual gifts, is the gift of pastor teacher. And the goal of the pastor teacher is to interpret what has already been revealed through the apostles and prophets. And so it's not a matter of receiving new revelation and validating that through miracles. It's now a matter of interpretation, studying the scripture that's complete. And so that's the main role. It's not deliverance ministries. It's not healing. It's not all these other things that churches promote. It's the exposition of the Word of God. Now, Ephesians 4:11. And he gave himself some to be apostles and some prophets. Now, we've already compared Ephesians 2:20, right? That's foundational. Temporal spiritual gifts. So what do we have left? And some evangelists, that's for the miracle growth of the church, which are still around today, evangelists, those who can accurately share the gospel. And I even think that God gives particular evangelists not to go out on their own, do their own thing, but within the local assembly. I think that's a more biblical role, that God, certain people are gifted so that they can go out, win people to Christ, and then bring them into the assembly to be taught. That's the biblical model. They're not kind of out on their own doing their own thing. Even Paul was accountable to the church, even as he went through his mission, on his missionary journeys. And I would also say this. Missionaries should be accountable to a pastor teacher and also a local church. They should be part of a local church. I know they can't attend on a regular basis. They may be out several years, but Paul, as he went back, gave a report to the church at Antioch. He left Antioch. He came back to Antioch. And even though he had that high spiritual gift of apostleship, he did report back to the church what was happening. He wasn't doing his own thing. He was doing it as an extension. Remember, even the hands were laid upon them as they left. You know, this is we have this this tradition today, based in the book of Acts. You have a missionary going on the mission field. Usually, you call them forward, lay hands on them, not because he received the Holy Ghost at that point. There's no power transferred through the fingers, but identification. You are identifying with us in this church as you go out and share the gospel. That's the idea, identification. And so that occurred in the book of Acts. I think that's still a valid practice today for people who will go out and share the gospel. So there were evangelists, and then here are not two separate gifts here, as some charismatics say, the fivefold ministry. We have a fivefold ministry here. But actually, it's one gift here, pastor, teacher. Notice he didn't say, and some pastors and some teachers. The some is not repeated there with teachers. It's a Granville Sharp rule, referring to the same spiritual gift. The pastor does teach, he teaches the church through shepherding. We call him the shepherd teacher, the teacher who feeds the flock, as the Lord told Peter, feed my sheep, feed my lambs, feed my sheep. And this, therefore, equips the saints. I would say you in the pew, but you in the couch. It doesn't rhyme there, you in the couch. Or you in the chair. You in the pew sounds better. You in the pew. Just in case you're wondering, who's that? You're a saint. You're a believer in Christ, and so I'm here to equip you. And then what do? You in the pew, or you in the couch, or chair, the work of the ministry. It's not that left all to the pastor teacher like Little House on the Prairie to do everything. No, he's not all things, all people. When you stub your toe, he's not in your front door holding your hand. That's not something that's not being cruel or unkind. It's saying that he can't. If he's studying, you know, hours a week and doing other things, he can't possibly meet everyone, be at everyone's doorstep all the time. There's nothing wrong with that as far as visiting, but, you know, pastor has to manage his time. But the idea, though, is the saints do what? Saints use their spiritual gifts. That's why you have a spiritual gift. Who does the work of the ministry? And that includes what? Gifts of mercy. Hospital visitation. That can be included in it. If you have a gift of mercy, why not use someone in the body of Christ who has a gift of mercy to visit people in the hospital, right? Or, you know, setting up chairs for class, or you have the gift of helps. You know, using those gifts. Women teaching children, children's ministry, very important. You know, everyone has different gifts, but it's all used in conjunction. The work of the ministry continues on. And then what happens when the saints do the work of the ministry? The body is built up. That's the process. The body is built up. So the point is, though, that the pastor teacher equips the saints. He interprets what has already been revealed. 2 Timothy 2:15, familiar passage. Be diligent to present yourself approved to God. A worker, that's one who labors to the point of exhaustion, studying the scripture, who needs not to be ashamed or embarrassed, rightly dividing, cutting it straight. I think one writer put it this way. It's like it was a word used for cutting cloth. Paul's a tent maker, so he used appropriate figure to make a straight cut. Rightly dividing the word of truth means interpret it as written. And you do that through proper historical background, exegesis, cut it straight. Rightly dividing the word of truth. And so you're a laborer laboring in the field of the word of God. In Ephesians chapter 4, verses 2 through 4. Ephesians 4, 2 through 4. This refers to the unity of the body, walking worthy of the Lord's calling with lowliness, gentleness, long-suffering, bearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit and the glue of peace, because there is one body. One body. The body is one. And so, pastor teachers, they are to communicate the Word of God to the body of Christ. Now, let's go back to even in Jesus' day. Say someone claims that they can perform a miracle, or a miracle has occurred. How do we test that? How do we test that? Well, we test the message, not the claim of the miracle. Very important. We don't start with the claim of the miracle. We see what the miracle is for, what purpose it serves, and then also the message of the miracle worker. Now, 1 John chapter 4, we have a duty as Christians not to buy into anyone who claims to be a miracle worker, a healer, faith healer, a sign worker, as from God. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits, put them to the test, whether they are of God. How do you do that? By their teaching, testing it according to what the Word of God says. See, that's where your measure is. Because many false prophets have gone out into the world. Now, if that was true in John's day, is it not so much truer today? Oh, yeah. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. Every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. One of the tests in John's era, there were Gnostic teachers that denied Jesus' humanity. What would we call that today? The doctrine of Christology. They had an inaccurate view of the person of Christ, for instance. That doesn't mean that's the only test. That's just one of the examples. They had false Christology. And I can tell you one guy who has a false view of the Trinity. He doesn't even believe in the Trinity. T.D. Jakes. And I know he's a false prophet because he teaches that, like Oneness Pentecostals, that there is no Trinity. That is absolutely false. And so you put individuals like that, no matter how popular, to the test of the Word of God. They don't have orthodox theology concerning the person of Christ. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 9 through 11. Second Thessalonians. Many oneness, so-called oneness Pentecostals. If you see the word oneness Pentecostals, you know, they say only Jesus. You ever hear Jesus only movement? You know, and so they also deny the Trinity. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 9 through 11. In the future tribulation, there's going to be a lot of deception. The coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan. Notice how. Oh, with all power and signs and lying wonders. Miracles. Can Satan duplicate miracles? Yes. And I think, you know, people say, well, you think all these miracles are just phony or fake or people faking it. I know some genuine people who were healed. I don't doubt that. But was it of God? It might have been through demonic forces. There'll be miracles performed in the tribulation to deceive people, but not into the worshiping of the one true God, but pointing to the Antichrist's authority. False signs, false wonders, false miracles. And what about, remember in Revelation, Satan's prophet? What was one of the miracles he will do? Pull fire like Elijah did down from heaven. And animate a statue. You talk about virtual reality. A statue will be animated to talk and speak, and the world will be amazed. And it'll demand that everyone worship the Antichrist instead of Christ. And these will be those, notice, because they rejected the truth. Look at this. With all unrighteous deception among those who perish, because how can they be deceived? Because they rejected the truth. Because they did not receive the love of the truth, that they might be saved. And for this reason, God will send them strong delusion. He will allow them to continue in their unbelief. Notice that. That they should believe the lie. I think there is referring to the Antichrist. The lie. And because people reject the truth, if you reject falsehood or reject the truth, there's only thing one thing left for you to accept and embrace: the lie. False doctrine. And this will be in mass in the tribulation period through miracle working. Now, let's take a look in Jesus' day in Matthew 7, 15. Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits. Now, stop right there. How can you identify a false prophet? Do they look like sheep? First question. Well, it says they do, right? So, how? Externally, but not internally. Now, later on, Jesus will say, out of the abundance of the heart, internally, the mouth speaks. So how do you judge these false? People think their fruit is their actions. Oh, yeah, person's doing evil. You should know them by their fruits because, you know, they're doing all these bad, evil things. That's not the fruit here. They look like sheep. They don't look like wolves. They might come with a nice, smiling appearance and, you know, and say soft things and God loves everyone and we're all His children and, you know, come across a pleasant personality and all that, and but then they start teaching what little they do, and it's heretical, and they draw people away from Christ. And so later on, there's a parallel passage that says their words, the fruit is their words. You know, the Lordship Salvation crowd tries to use this verse to say, you know, that's their works. And so you know they're mighty fruits. You hear that all the time, but it's misused. It's their word or teaching that you judge them because they look like sheep. Now, even so, a good tree bears good fruit. Verse 17, bad trees bears bad fruit. Good tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a bad tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear fruit is cut down, thrown in the fire. Therefore, you shall, by your fruits you shall know them. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Lordship salvationists love this. I think it says the opposite of what they're trying to claim. See? These people are claiming Christ as Lord. See? They're making Christ Lord. See? But obviously, they are not believers. Verse 22 says, many of them will say to me, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many miracles or wonders in your name? You mean there was phony miracle workers, people who claim they speak for Christ, many who claim to cast out demons that are not believers? Yep. Verse 23, and then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Not that I knew you once and you lost your salvation. I never knew you. Never. You were never my own. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Think about that. All they may appear moral, but they're in rebellion to God's word. They don't accept His authority and salvation by grace through faith. They make Christ Lord and perform all miracles and signs, but they're phony or false. And you evaluate them through the word. So Matthew chapter 12, verse 33. Either make the tree good and its fruit good, or else make the tree bad and its fruit bad. For a tree is known by its fruits, brood of snakes or vipers. How can you, being evil, speak good things? Here's a connection. Speak good things. For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth does what? Speaks. And then it goes on, a good man out of the good treasure of the heart brings forth good things. Evil man out of the evil treasure of the heart brings forth evil things. I say unto you that for every idle word men may speak, they'll give an account in the day of judgment. For by your words you'll be justified, and by your words you'll be condemned. Notice how he started out in verse 33. He talks about the tree bearing good fruit. So what is the fruit? The teaching. That's, you know, that opposes the scripture. That's the fruit that you inspect. Funny how people are self-claiming fruit inspectors. Well, that person did that. He's not a believer, and that person did that. That's not a person not a believer, and that person not a believer. You know? And they're fruit inspectors, and they don't know, as one former pastor teacher says, they don't know enough doctrine to fill a thimble. And they go around judging everyone else and fruit inspecting. And that's not our job to go around judging people and fruit inspecting in the sense that we're saying that they're not believers. Now, they may be carnal as Christians. Now, it's true they could not, some of them probably are not believers, but, you know, That's when you approach them with the gospel. You know, that's my, well, what do you do with the person who claims to be a believer and doesn't live like the Lord? Well, you know, go to them first of all with the gospel. Make sure they understood the gospel. And then if they understand it clearly, then say, hey, if you're a believer, then, you know, you should be living godly, soberly, and righteously in this present world. And encourage them that way. Now, a couple more verses here. 1 John chapter 4, verse 1. And I'll you can reference these. We won't look at these. That passage speaks of false prophets. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 1. That passage speaks of false teachers, even denying the Lord that what bought them. It's a powerful passage referring to the unlimited atonement. The Lord paid for their sins, but they reject Him. See? False apostles, 2 Corinthians 11:13, who what are ministers of what? Satan. And then as we saw Matthew 20, well, we will see even the tribulation. Matthew 24, verses 23 and 24, false miracle workers. So you have to be on your guard about false prophets, false teachers, false apostles, and false miracle workers. And therefore, the Apostle Paul is validating his genuine apostolic authority, but we have to test the spirits. All right, let's bow our heads. Father, we thank you, Lord, for this section of Scripture, which clearly points the proper place of the miracles that validated the genuine message of God. And Father, we do thank you, Lord, that you have used men of God who validated miracles, validated the message with miracles. But we pray, Father, that after the Word of God is complete, we might have discernment when there are those who are claiming to work in your name and are wolves in sheep's clothing. Give us the proper biblical discernment to test the message, validate it, check it, and see if it's real, genuine, through searching the Scriptures daily to see whether these things are so. Continue to help the believers advance in your plan in their life. If you're not a believer listening to this, you need to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. You can't be saved by your good works. Jesus died on the cross and rose again. He offers you the free gift of eternal life. Simply place your faith in Him and be saved. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.